Turn to 1 John. 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. While you're turning there this morning, I want to go ahead and let you know up front that I have two goals this morning in this sermon. Number one, if you're a believer, I want to encourage and motivate you this morning to keep following Jesus, no matter what is going on around us. Keep speaking for Jesus. I feel like we're in a place where we need one of those halftime locker room speeches, right? If you're like me, you've had a week, a month, a year like that. So number one, encourage the saints. Number two, if you don't know the Lord, if you don't know Christ, the goal that I have this morning is I want you to make a decision for Him today. I want you to acknowledge that you're a sinner, to turn from your sin and embrace Jesus Christ for the first time and have a relationship with God. I want you to feel the weight of eternity this morning. Those are my two goals. 1 John chapter 5, let's read the passage. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is He who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree. If we receive the testimony of man, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that He has borne concerning His Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made Him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning His Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. There's a story that's told of a woman that was crossing the prairies in a train in sub-zero temperatures. There were blizzard conditions outside, and the woman kept looking around, anxiously waiting for her stop, because this is the first time that she had made this trip. But the conductor assured her that when the time came for her stop, that he would point it out. He would make sure that she got off at the right place. There was another person traveling in the same car. It was a salesman. He had made this trip many times, and he tried to reassure the lady, "Look, ma'am, I've traveled this line over times. I know every station, every stop that there is. So reassuring the lady, he said, if the conductor were to forget, look, I'm gonna help you. I'll make sure you get off on the right stop. So soon, the salesman said, "All right, ma'am, your stop is the very next one. So get your bags ready, get your child ready, and I'll help you get off." So after a while, a few minutes went by, and the train came to a halt. And there was no sign of the conductor, but the salesman was so sure of himself. He said, "Well, this is where you get off, lady. This is your stop." It was the lady peeked outside. It was dark. It was blistery, and there was nobody in sight. But the salesman reassured her that, "Don't worry. They will have heard the train. They'll be along in just a few minutes. This has to be your stop." So he shuffled the lady off the train
and went back to his seat. A few moments went, and the conductor came back through, walking through the train, and he was a little confused. He said, where's the lady and child that was sitting here? And the salesman said, oh, well, she got off at the last stop. It's her stop. You weren't here, so I made sure she got off at the right stop. The conductor was very worried. He threw up his hands and said, that was not a stop. We just had to come to a halt for a bank of snow. That was not a station. Immediately, the conductor went and had the engineer stop the train and actually put it in reverse so they could go back and find the lady and the child. Unfortunately, by the time they found them, the lady and the child had died frozen to death. They were victims. They were victims of false information. In March of 2020, Ligonier Ministries, well known by the teacher who died recently, R.C. Sproul, they conducted a survey to kind of, their mission is to find out what the state of theology is in the States and over in Europe. They conducted this survey, and one of the questions was very telling. The people surveyed would respond with I agree to this, I disagree with this. One particular question was this, or statement was, Jesus was a great teacher, but he was not God. Not surprisingly, 52% of Americans agreed with that statement that Jesus was a great teacher, however, he was not God. That wasn't too shocking. However, self-professing evangelical Christians were also asked the same question. They responded with 30% of self-professing evangelical Christians agreeing with that statement that Jesus was a great teacher, but he was not God. So let me interpret that for you. What that means is that 30% of self-professing Christians reject a core tenet of Christianity, reject a core teaching of Christ's nature. Further, that 30% of Christians are not Christian at all. They are not Christians either in time or eternity. They are Christians in name alone. So Christian is this term that gets thrown around rather flippantly today. It's tossed around all over the place. Yeah, I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian. It's like something that people hang their hats on. But Christianity does not mean, first of all, it does not mean that you believe in God. Right? The demons believe and tremble at the existence of God. But they do not embrace his plan, his program, who he is. Christianity does not mean that you prayed a prayer to ask Jesus into your heart. In fact, you're not going to find that terminology anywhere in Scripture. It might be taken from Revelation 3, where Jesus is on outside the door of a church, knocking, asking to be let back inside of a corporate local church. But just depending on a prayer is more superstitious religion than Bible. Christianity is not striving to live a moral life, outbalancing your bad with the good that you've done, or comparing yourself with others. Christianity is not believing in the Jesus that you've created in your own mind and that Jesus you worship because you're good with him. No, Christianity is embracing the Jesus of the Bible. So these false teachers that had followed the teachings of Cerinthus here in Ephesus, they probably considered themselves Christians, but they were not. Many other people probably consider themselves Christians when, again, they're not. And so you might be sitting there this morning or listening online and saying, Kevin, who do you think you are? What gives you the right to judge? What gives you the right to question people's salvation? Well, simply, I'm a nobody. Nothing really does. I'm a no one, but God's word has every right to. That is the final authority of faith and practice for believers. God's Word does that, and that's what we're looking at this morning. So my question for you this morning is, are you a Christian as defined by the Bible? Are you a Christian as defined by what the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, has revealed to us? All right, verses 1 through 5, we see that Christians obey God and love His children. These are characteristics, traits of true believers, that we obey God and love His children. That doesn't mean there may not be times in our life where we fall into sin, where we do have tension with other believers, or even times that we become carnal, because it can happen. But the pattern of our life, the habitual characteristics of real believers, is that they obey God and they love His children. These false teachers were not doing that. So verse 1 says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. All right, so I want to take this first phrase here. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Our faith is built on historical facts. All right, when he says that Jesus is the Christ, he's referring to the prophetic material in the Old Testament. How the Old Testament foreshadowed and pointed to a Savior that God was going to send. The Jews called him the Anointed One from the terminology of Daniel. And then those that had heard Isaiah's prophecies and studied them knew that he would be the everlasting God, Prince of Peace. So what happened is that Jesus Christ is not just this mythical, mystical figure, but he is a historical figure where historical events and facts have taken place. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has come in the flesh, and it has changed history, and it has changed the future forever. And our faith is built on those historical facts. And our faith, your faith, must be rooted in history, things that have actually realistically happened. Listen, the Messiah, the Christ, that's what Christ means in the New Testament. It means Messiah, Anointed One. The Messiah came. The eternal Son of God became incarnate in human flesh. This is not easy believism, where you just say, yeah, I believe in Jesus, I'm going to side with this side in the culture war. This is no God, who is the creator and king of the universe, who calls all of the shots, has sent his representative, his only son, to take on human flesh. It says that everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. I'm not saying that when you got saved, you had to have had this moment where you fell on your knees at an altar, at a revival, and you couldn't stop crying for 3 days. Your belief may have been not quite as dramatic as that, but you did believe. And the Bible points out that everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ, what has been born of God? All right, birth is a real experience. You know whether or not you've been physically born, right? It's a traumatic experience for everyone involved, especially the dad, okay? That's a joke. But it's a traumatic experience that everyone knows about. It happened in a fixed point in time. And everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. You enter biblical Christianity by experiencing new birth. And not everyone is born of God. With all the things that we could say in 2020, this is probably the most provocative, the most unwelcome message, that not everyone has been born of God. And that to come to God, you must be born of Him. You must be fathered. The text, that's what it means, is you must be fathered by Him. And so it goes on to say, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. we come to a place as Christians where we learn to appreciate how others, not just ourselves, but we appreciate how other people participate in the nature and fellowship of God. That we know that we're not living on an island ourselves, but that we've been that we're sinners. The only reason that we have a good status with God is because of His grace. And we start, as we spiritually mature, we start to appreciate the same fact for others. My brother, in the last few years, has been really into checking our genealogy and ancestry. He's done all the DNA tests and stuff. I think I shared with you a couple of years ago that he actually, through Ancestry.com and other connections, he actually found one of my mom's half-sister that she knew existed somewhere, someplace. But through technology and the internet, my cousin that we did not know contacted my brother. We learned about this whole other side of the family that we didn't know about before. And so my mom, we've met my mom's half-sister, Kay, and her children. And over the last month or so, my brother has also found out that on that side of the family, that my mom's half-sister's father also had a bunch of other kids, that apparently he was a popular guy while he was in the military. And so there are kids all across the country, and we've learned about this whole new family, and we can appreciate these people. They're not just statistics that live in Florida and Georgia, but they're people with names and faces, and they've got children, and we've learned to appreciate them. But listen, Christians do the same thing with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Verse 2, he goes on to say, "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey His commandments." So when we love somebody, we learn to love their kids, right? If you have a mixed family and you're both bringing kids, or at least one of you have brought kids into the family, what happens? You don't just relate to them like they're just random kids in the neighborhood. No, you know, because of the special relationship that you have with the spouse, there's now a new special relationship that you have with those children. But listen, when we love someone, we also love their parents. When we get married, you've heard it said a million times, and it's true, by the way, you don't just marry the person, you marry the family. And it's true. And it's the spiritual thing, the spiritual sense is also true, that there is this cyclical love that happens in the body of Christ that takes place, that we love God because we love His children, and we love God because He's the Father of the children. And this love is cyclical, and it keeps happening as we grow in spiritual maturity. Now, it's unrealistic to think that siblings won't be at odds sometimes, right? Sometimes siblings are in the back row of the van and you're sitting there yelling, "Don't make me pull this car over." But listen, again, as spiritual maturity happens and develops, we overcome childish infighting. Overcoming childish infighting is a result of spiritual maturity, growth in Christ. Verse 3, he says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." For this is the love of God. The idea here is that this is how we express our love for God. This is nothing new. John had probably shared this with the Ephesians for decades. This truth had been going around, verbally passed on from what Christ taught the disciples in the upper room. That we are to, as we love God, we express that love by obeying His commands. This is nothing new. But we know, John is pointing out once again, one of God's commands is what? Love one another. Love each other. Love other Christians. And he goes on to say, and His commandments are not burdensome. What he means by this is that God's commands are not unattainable. Jesus said His yoke is easy and His burden is light. And so his commands are, it is possible to obey them. It's not something that is out of our reach. It is possible for us to love the brothers and sisters in Christ. Verse 4. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. That word for here, the idea is because. This is why the commands of God are attainable for us as believers, because of this. Because it explains why God's commands are obeyable. When we are fathered by God, we are part of a new sphere, and we're given a new power, a new capability, new resources in this life. And so God's commands are not burdensome because, verse 4 says, everyone who has been born of God overcomes the what? The world, the world's system, the world's people, everything in it, the challenges we face, the mountains we face in loving people, we can overcome that. They're not burdensome to us. So when we are fathered by God, see, we are part of a new sphere. We have a new status. We have a new position. Our outlook is different. Our outlook becomes changed and becomes new. We think differently when we change from sphere of the world, child of the devil, to child of God. It was sang in the song this morning, that old rugged cross, so despised by the world, has a wondrous attraction for me. Because there's this change in worldview. He continues, and this is the victory that has overcome the world. Our faith. Listen, our whole worldview is totally different from secular society's humanistic socialism. And whatever we face in 2020 and beyond, whatever waves batter us, whatever flaming arrows are shot at us, whatever pandemic or anti-God social order rises, we know that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He will one day put all the humanists, the naturalists, the wokeists, and all other ists under his thumb. Because every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And there is nothing that anyone can do about it. And this faith, this Christianity, the Christianity of the Bible, is the reason why martyrs die with praise on their lips. Verse 5, who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? There are no other overcomers in the world because they're all stuck in this worldly worldview. But faith is our victory. But it's important to realize it's not faith in faith. It's not faith in belief. You hear somebody say, oh, I wish I had the faith that you had, or I wish I had a faith. No, this is a specific kind of faith. It's a faith that is molded by the data and revelation of Scripture. It's a faith that is in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so, as children of God, there are these traits that are true of us. We obey God and we love His children. Way long time ago, Alexander the Great, the legend is told that he was in the middle of battle and there was this soldier that was not acting bravely at all. And so Alexander went to this soldier and he said, sir, what is wrong with you? And he said, sir, I'm trying my best. And he said, what is your name? And the guy looked back at him. He said, Alexander. And as the story goes, Alexander looked at him and he said, sir, get in there and fight or change your name. Listen, our name, Christian, child of God, it's a symbol. And it has been for ages and centuries. Our name is a symbol of courage, of love, and obedience. And if you're not going to act upon those things, for goodness sake and for the sake of other believers and the glory of God, change your name. Second thing I want you to see this morning, Christians obey God and love his children. Secondly, Christians believe Jesus is the authenticated Son of God. Christians believe Jesus is the authenticated Son of God, and unapologetic on that point, by the way. Verse 6, he says, "This is he who came by water and blood." So this, the Son of God, the object of our faith, is we know his name. We know his identity. He is Jesus Christ. "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth." So John writes this. Apparently the Cerinthus false teachers, they had an issue with denying that the blood of Christ was necessary or effective for salvation. They were okay with Jesus's baptism done by John the Baptist. They were okay with that. They were okay with Jesus and his disciples baptizing people. We know from history and from other accounts that the teachings of Cerinthus went something like this: that Jesus was a man that was naturally born, not supernaturally, naturally conceived and born of a regular man and woman. He grew up, and at the age of 30 or so, or a few years before that, at his baptism, this divine spark, this Christ-ness, came on him from heaven, and he did his miracles and teaching with that divine spark, the Christ. And at the end of that ministry, prior to the crucifixion and his death, that divine spark left him. That was the teaching of these false teachers. But John is saying, Jesus Christ, he came by water and blood. That he was incarnate Son of God through his entire life, through the entire period. And he's going to say here in verse 7 and 8 that there are three witnesses to Christ's, there are three witnesses to Christ's messianic identity. And those three witnesses to his identity, which includes his deity, are the baptism, which they would have agreed, the false teachers would have agreed with, his baptism ministry, but also the cross and the Holy Spirit. All right, if you're used to the King James Version, like that's what I grew up on and what I'm familiar with, and I've memorized most of the scripture that I've memorized is ingrained with King James English. If you have King James Version this morning, that's what you're used to, you're going to see there's going to be a glaring absence to you this morning. In fact, verse 7, most of it's not going to be there. Or King James, it will be there. Your modern translations will not have it. All right, I did not read it a second ago. Let me explain why that is. Editors of most of the modern translations have elected not to include that passage. And here's the reason why. It's not found in any Greek text, because Greek is what the New Testament was written in, okay? It's not found in any Greek text until the 14th century. A document that is not just found in the 14th century, documented and dated to the 14th century. So the earliest that they found this particular verse was in the 4th century, but it's not part of Scripture. They found it in this Latin translation, this Latin copy of the New Testament, and it's in the margins kind of as a commentary on it. So at some point, a scribe along the way picked this up, said, you know what, this sounds pretty good. I'm going to insert this with the rest of the text. And so from then on, it became part of the Latin Vulgate and other places. But there's actually no Greek evidence, or there is poor Greek evidence for this. And another very significant thing is that this particular verse is not quoted by any of the early church fathers. The reason why this is significant is because you can go and you can look at all these arguments that they had, that especially about the Trinity, because there is no clearer statement about the Trinity in the New Testament than this one verse. But they never quoted this as support or argumentation for the Trinity. So what this means, the significance of this, is that obviously we must not take away from God's word. We don't tamper with God's word. Revelation ends by saying, don't tamper with God's word. Don't take away from it. But listen, it's also important that we don't add to God's word either, how orthodox it may sound or well-intentioned. So the bottom line is this. 1 John 5:7, is it orthodox? Yes. Is it a clear statement on the Trinity? Yes. Is it essential for the teaching of the Trinity from the New Testament? Absolutely not. In fact, you can look at chapter 5, chapter 4, the rest of 1 John, the Gospels, and you can look at all these passages that show in the systematic theology of the biblical theology of the Old Testament and the New Testament. So if you have a modern translation this morning, that's why it's not there, because the editors chose not to include it. Sometimes you'll see it in a footnote. And that's why, if you have more questions about that, we can talk more about this later. But to be honest, with the glazed look on many of your eyes, you don't care. So, moving on to verse 9. Verse 9 says, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he is born concerning his son. And he's going to give us the content of what that testimony is. So listen, he says, if we accept the testimony of man, and we do for the most part, not always, we want to make sure it is substantiated, that it is scholarly. But listen, we don't accept the founding of America based on what the Bible has revealed, because the Bible doesn't talk about the founding of America. What we take is we take human scholarship, that is study and that research, and that has assessed eyewitness accounts, written records, and archaeology that backs those up. And so, to a certain extent, we put trust in human testimony. Isn't that right? Because none of us were there in 1776 and beyond. So there is a somewhat of a trust in that. But what he is saying here, that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, also testifies to the identity of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And it's much more dependable than any human record could be. The Bible, by the way, is the Spirit's work. So there is an inward testimony that John talks about, but there's also an external testimony that the Spirit gives us. And that they did not have. They had many parts of the New Testament by that John writes this around 90 AD. They had all of Paul's letters. They did not have, obviously, these. The Gospel of John was probably written very short before this. The book of Revelation may or may not have been written yet. They did not have the full scope of Scripture yet. So they were very dependent on this internal testimony that the Holy Spirit would give them. Now, we today, we have a privilege, an extra privilege that they did not have, and that is the complete canon, the whole thing. Everything that we need to know is found in this book right here. Verse 10, he says, whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. The Spirit, again, gives the believer an internal and external testimony of Christ's nature and historical actions and his identity of who he is. And any time anyone denies the Spirit's testimony, what does John call them? He calls them a liar. Because to deny the Spirit's testimony, you reject it and you say, okay, well, you are erring in this area. So you're saying what you are saying is not true. It's the same as calling God a liar. And when we deny the Spirit's testimony, it is the same as calling God a liar. So rejecting biblical revelation anywhere is calling God a liar. Whether it's the front, the first 11 chapters of Genesis, or whether it's the end in Revelation, or if it's the in-between on the person, identity, and deity of Christ. To deny it and reject it anywhere is call God a liar. So the Antichrist bloggers, the talking heads that we see on television, the activists They try to soften this accusation here by saying, well, the Bible isn't God's word at all. It's not inerrant. It's not inspired. It's not infallible. It's none of these things. It's just human testimony. But unfortunately, whether or not they accept it, the allegation that God makes, the accusation, the judgment God makes still sticks. Whether they believe it's God's word or not, it is liar. Verse 11, and this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, not only testify about Christ's identity and work, He testify about the eternal life that is available in Christ, what He was accomplishing. Verse 12, here is a great summary of all of John's writings. Biblical theology, it's the discipline of looking at like one author's emphases and what the author was trying to argue. And so you look at the different writings that an author wrote. So you would take the Gospel of John, these three letters, and the book of Revelation. And if you were going to summarize all of John's writings, this is a great place to look. This statement right here. Verse 12, whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I love the stories and the history of America. One of my favorite stories is the events of the Alamo, the courage that was displayed there when the odds were completely against them, and they knew what they were gonna face. And when it was obvious that there in 1836, when it became obvious that at the Alamo that the Texans were badly outnumbered and that they could only hold out so long against Santa Anna's overwhelming armies, Lieutenant Colonel William Travis, who was only 26 years old at the time, a fairly young man. He assembled all the volunteers, all the soldiers and fighters that were there. He unsheathed his sword. He took that sword, and what did he do? He drew a line in the sand. So the story goes, he drew a line in the sand, and he invited them. He said, everyone who's with me and wants to fight, cross the line. Here's the point. God has drawn a line in the sand. That line in the sand has a name. His name is Jesus. And it's not a caricature type of Jesus. It is the Jesus that is testified by the apostles and the Holy Spirit in the Bible. If you have Him, you have God and you have eternal life. It's a life that you already possess that will go on into eternity. If you don't have Him, you do not. It is that simple. So the question is, which side of the line are you on? There's no wishy-washy stuff when it comes to Jesus. You've either embraced Him as your Savior, acknowledging your sin and your need for a Savior, and acknowledge His person and identity, or you have not. There's no middle ground on Jesus. So where are you at this morning? Maybe you're a believer, and like I said, you're like me, you've just been discouraged. I mean, as bad as 2020 has been, November's hitting us again, isn't it? But we need that encouragement this morning. I hope this has been one of those locker room talks that you'll go out and you'll keep sharing the truth of the Bible unapologetically, and you'll be the salt and light in this world that we're called to be. And if you have not come to the place where you've received Christ, that it would happen this morning. That if there's any question, any doubts in your mind, that we could take the opportunity and show you from Scripture how you can know that you have a relationship with God. I invite you to do that this morning. So our worship team is going to come forward, and we're going to have what we call an invitation song. If you want to come this morning and you want to humble yourself before God and you just want to praise Him, if you just want to worship Him and communicate with Him, I invite you to do that. You can also do that in your seat, but if you want to do it at the altar, you can. But also, if you're here this morning and you say, hey, I need to talk to somebody. I want to know today. I ask you to come forward. I'll be standing right here. I'll meet you right here. And we would love to talk with you this morning. So as the team plays, We're going to ask you to do that, okay? Would you stand with me? I'm going to pray, and the music's going to begin. Father, may the weight of eternity be heavy this morning. That we would look at our culture, that we would look on the current events and the world around us with the eyes of eternity that only you can provide. Lord, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for the testimony that you've given of him. Faithful in our presentation of him, our proclamation of who he is and what he has said and what he has done. For that person that might be here this morning that does not know Christ, God, I ask that you would open their hearts, that you would reveal sin to them. Let them feel the weight of that, the hostility of that brings from your holiness and your justice and your righteousness. Lord, may they see for the first time the true nature of that darkness that is within them, and that they would embrace the light that is Jesus Christ and be changed forever, today and for eternity. God, I ask these things in your Son Jesus' name. Amen.